see what God's message is to us. Amos chapter 7, verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crops began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about, when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land, that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. Amos chapter 7, verse 3. Hello. The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling me to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then shall I rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent word to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus says Amos, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat your bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king, and a royal residence. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman, and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people, Israel. Now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. We come to chapter 7 here, and we are moving into a new section in the book of Amos. As you recall, chapters 1 to 2 consisted of 8 oracles, an oracle being some kind of a declaration by God, a direct statement by God. And there were 8 oracles in which God, in chapters 1 to 2, said, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. 8 times he does that in chapters 1 and 2. When you come to chapters 3 to 6, there are 5 sermons that God gives. What he does is, he says, hear this word. I said 5, excuse me, 3 sermons. 3 times in chapters 3 through 6, he says, hear this word. And basically, it's a sermon. Now when you come to chapter 7, all the way to chapter 9, verse 10, there are 5 visions. And it begins, each one of these visions begins with, the Lord showed me. 5 visions that begins here in chapter 7. And it takes you all the way up to chapter 9, verse 10. And the book concludes in chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, with one final section. And that is a promise of ultimate restoration to the house of Israel. Now the message basically is this. When we come here to this first section, it's really a twofold message. One of wrath and one of mercy. You see, mercy, because in the end what we find out is that God will be faithful to his people. God is going to be faithful. You know, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says that if we are faithless, God remains what? Faithful. Why? He can't deny himself. You see, no matter how unfaithful we might be, like remember Simon Peter, when they said, you too were with Jesus, what did Peter say? I don't know the man. Yeah, you were with him. He says, I swear, I don't know the man. They tried to tell Peter that he was one of Jesus' disciples, and he just swore up and down. Was Peter being faithful at that point? Not at all. He was denying Christ before men. And yet, Jesus didn't cut him off and say, look, buddy, you blew it, man, that's it. Because that's God's faithfulness to us. Now, when you come to mercy, you see, in the end, the fact is this. God chose Israel. It was his sovereign choice to bring Israel to himself. Now, Israel went astray. Really, you can go all the way back to Exodus chapter 32 when they came out of Egypt with the golden calf. And for centuries, Israel had been going astray with idolatry. But God never cut them off. Why did God cut them off? It's not really because they were such good people. It's because of God's own covenant with them. God would not let go of them. But here what we have come to is this. Okay, Israel has gone astray, and now God must judge. God must judge their sin. In the end, if you go to the end of time as we know it, God is going to show mercy to his people. He is going to bring the whole nation to repentance, it tells us. And we read that in Amos chapter 9. There is going to be a mass revival in the nation of Israel, so that one-third of the people who are living at that point in time, at the return of Christ, are going to get saved. You know what it says about the other two-thirds? They're going to die in disbelief. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9 tell us that. But there is going to be a mass revival. And the reason why there is going to be salvation among the nation of Israel is because God's faithfulness. He shows mercy. But in that process, here's where we come to the other side of the equation. God shows mercy, but listen, God also has wrath. He punishes sin. And this is what we see in here. It's really the main idea is that at this particular point in time, Israel has run out of mercy. They had an account. They had a mercy bank account, if you want to think of it that way, with God. And guess what? They are using up all of their mercy, and God says, that's it, no more. I'm going to punish your sin right now. And it has been exhausted, and it's going to be a horrible, horrible time of judgment. Now, the way that we're going to see this outlined right here is that God has been giving warnings to his people. God has been warning them. And that's been happening through people like Joel. Joel gave them warnings before Amos came along. Obadiah was warning them. Jonah was on the scene warning them, saying, repent, repent. They just weren't listening. And so here's the picture that we see of the way that God deals with mankind. God gives warnings, doesn't he? Now listen, it's a good thing that God gives warnings. It's a good thing that God gives warnings. What if he had not given a warning to Noah? Noah would have been swept away, right? But God gave a warning. And as we see it, Noah and his wife and his three children and their daughters, now they were the only ones who believed God's warning, and they were saved. But what if God didn't give us a warning of judgment? You know what? We would go right ahead and go right off the cliff. But God gives us warnings. Now, what he shows us tonight is he shows us the patience of God in his warnings, but he also shows us that there is a limit. And the message, I believe, that we need to apply to our life is that we cannot make the mistake of ignoring God's warnings. We can't make the mistake of ignoring God's warnings. Now, when you come to verses 1 to 9, you see here that God's patience, okay? There are three visions that God shows us in verses 1 to 9. And these visions are warnings. God is telling the people, watch out, because I'm going to come and judge you. Now, the first warning is right here in verses 1 to 3, and it's a vision of a locust swarm. Now, some people have thought that this is talking about an invading army, because sometimes the Bible uses the picture of locusts to be like an army, an invading army. I don't think that is the case right here. It seems to be a literal locust plague. For one thing, locust plagues were quite common among Israel. Or in the ancient Near East, anyhow. About every 7 years, it was common, on an average, that you would get a locust plague. Grasshoppers, or different kinds of locusts that would just come in and swarm and devastate the crops. And it was a very devastating kind of thing that would happen. Now, in verses 1, 2, and 3, what we find is that Amos gets a vision of what's going to happen, and then what he does is he realizes how bad it is, and he starts pleading with God. And God gives mercy to the nation of Israel. Look what he says in verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me. And behold, he was forming a locust swarm. Right in the process, God is. The word he was forming, it's the same word that is used like of the potter, forming the pot, molding the clay. God was forming up a locust swarm. And probably what would happen is in the springtime when those eggs would hatch, you would get all of a sudden, you'd get just a massive explosion of these locusts. And some of the historical accounts of them would say that the skies would grow completely dark because these locusts would come in. Has anybody ever seen something like that? Where do you see that? In Vegas? Really, I don't even remember that. I guess I was only born yet. Huh. Yeah. Really? Hmm. I'm sure they didn't find much to eat in Vegas. getting the Mormon stuff. Yeah, so God is, here's what God is doing. See, God is telling them, I'm going to get you. Now, if you were looking back in like the book of Joel, okay, which is right, basically contemporary of Amos, maybe just a few years earlier, you know, Joel keeps warning them. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, blow the trumpet, sound an alarm in Zion. He says, the day of the Lord is coming. And by the way, the picture that he uses here in Joel chapter 2 is that of a locust plague. That's what he says. It's a locust plague that is going to come. God is warning about judgment. And here's what he's showing to Amos right here. Is he says, Amos, I'm going to raise up this locust plague. And here's when it's going to happen. Look what he says. It's when the spring crop began to sprout. The plague was coming. This locust swarm was beginning to come when the spring crop. Now, the spring crop would come in roughly about March or April. March or April, you'd have the spring crop that would come. And it also says right here that it was coming at the time that was after the king's mowing. After the king's mowing. Now, here's an advantage. We're in Amos chapter 7 here, Manuel chapter 7, verse 2. Here's the advantage of being the king. You know what that means? You get to have the best. First and best. By the way, when God told them what it was going to be like to have a king, if you remember in 1 Samuel, the people said, we want to have a king like everybody else. And God said, you don't know what you're asking for, you guys. You don't have a king right now. You have it pretty good. He says in chapter 8 of 1 Kings that if when you have a king, it's not going to be such a neat thing because the king is going to always get his fortune first. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, in verse 10, Samuel tells them, he says, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them in his chariots to be his army. He will apportion for himself commanders out of your people. Listen to verse 14. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. You know what he's talking about? The IRS right here. He says, you want a government? Do you want a federal government? You don't understand what that's going to mean. You're going to have somebody who's going to tax you. And he's going to take all the cream of the crop. And, you know, taxes rarely go down. I mean, they go up. As a matter of fact, it got really bad when Solomon got... So bad that when Solomon was the king, he just kept taxing him to death. And so that when Solomon died and his son Rehoboam came to the throne, they were ready to revolt. The nation was. And they said, we aren't going to pay these taxes anymore. And Rehoboam went to... If you remember, Rehoboam went to his... elders, the counselors, and he says, what shall I do? And they said, you better listen to what the people say, otherwise you're going to have a revolt on your hands. And then he went and he asked his buddies that he grew up with, and the, you know, his rich buddies, and he says, what do you guys think I should do? And they said, tell them to take a hike. And so he told the people, too bad, I'm going to raise taxes. And they said, fine, we're not going to let you be our king. And they broke off, and that was when the kingdom split in two. And you had the 10 northern tribes break off to the north. And so the king meant that you got to take a big portion, and apparently at this time it was a pretty good portion because it says in chapter 7, verse 1, that the time frame when God was going to bring this locust plague was right after the spring crop, right after the king's mowing. You know what that means? There's nothing left. Now here's what's going to happen, you see. If the locust plague comes and attacks all of the plants right after the king has got his share, what's going to be left for anybody else? Crops are going to be devastated. There's not going to be anything left for the people, and you're going to have a massive, massive problem. And Amos realizes this. There's going to be starvation. The economy is going to fall. And so what Amos begins to do in verse 2 is he begins to plead with God. And it says that it came about when Amos had saw this and that the locust swarm had finished eating the vegetation. By the way, Amos is seeing this in a vision. at this point here, the vision. Amos sees what is happening, and he says, Lord God, please pardon me. Interesting. He uses the word that means to grant forgiveness, a pardon. God, pardon him. How can God pardon these people? Were they repentant? They weren't. I think the idea here, remember how back in the golden calf incident, back when Moses began begging God and saying, God, please, don't forget, don't kill the nation. God was ready to wipe them out after they committed that sin of the golden calf. And Moses began interceding with God. And basically what happened is that God heard the intercession of one of his saints. And when one of his saints interceded on his behalf, God relented. God did not inflict the penalty that their sins deserve. And that is what you see right here, that Amos is interceding on behalf of the nation, and he knows that it's going to be a horrible, horrible thing, so he asks God to turn it aside, because he knows there's not going to be any hope. He says in verse 2 right here, he says, how can Jacob stand? He's small. Well, that's kind of interesting. Wasn't Israel not the most powerful nation around at that point? They were. Remember how we've learned that Israel had been expanding its borders? And basically, they were doing strong. It's more or less like America right now. Strong. We're one of the strongest countries around. We're expanding our borders. The economy is great. And yet what Amos says is, how can Jacob stand? He's small. Let me put it to you this way. Let's just suppose that we were to see our electrical systems in the United States brought into incapacity. And we were to see the computer networks brought into non-functioning use. And we were to see shipping and communication halted because of these things. What would America be then? You know what? We would hurt real quick. We don't know how to survive. We really don't. I mean, because we survive, we function within this good system that we do have. But you know what? There's not too many people who know how to do things like go out and hunt and clean a deer, or catch fish and clean them, do they? Not really. Hey, I hit the deer. Just because he got away, because it's not my fault. All right, I don't need you telling everybody about this one. We went deer hunting 2 years ago, and my deer got away. He didn't go far enough. That was a good time. That was a good time. So, but we don't. We don't know how to function. I mean, you know what? There would be a lot of people hurting in America, in this industrialized nation, if you took away those kinds of things. So here's kind of the correlation. Who in the world are we? You know, if God did that to us, you know what? We're a nobody. And this is what he's saying about Israel. He's saying, how can Jacob, in comparison to you, how can puny little Israel stand up to you and stand up to this kind of judgment, God? You see, everything is very fragile, and I think this is where the point of correspondence is between this message and the principle that we need to apply to our own nation and to our own lives, is we are nothing. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't know if you agree with me or not, but I believe that that our great system and our great economy, which is a great economy, it is so fragile. This thing could go like that. It really could. You take away something like the electrical system. I mean, this whole Y2K, I don't think it's going to be really that significant. It doesn't appear that it's going to be. I don't know. I mean, it could really throw things out of whack. I think they've fixed a lot of this stuff. But no matter what the cause is, if you took and you threw a monkey wrench into our machine, you know what? You're going to have problems. And this is what Amos is doing. He's pleading with God because he says, God, what are they going to do? What are they going to do? They have rejected God. God is going to bring judgment. And, you know, I was reading an article recently. It's about our own country. And this article here is called Getting Non-Religion. It says a federal appeals court declared last week, this was about 3 weeks ago, a federal appeals court declared that non-religion must be the dominant worldview in public schools. In other words, you can't have religion. It's got to be non-religion. And it was a 2-1 decision by the 5th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals that ruled that a Beaumont, Texas independent school district, what they were doing is they were having pastors come into the church to teach ethics. And they said, you can't do that. You can't do that. And the reason why the school district was doing it was because they had invited these religious leaders in to come and to teach about things like religion, sex, abortion, to teach some ethics and morals. But there was a group called the Americans United for Separation of Church and State, and the Anti-Defamation League, which is Jewish, and they came in and they sued the school district, and they said, you can't do that anymore. And so what they said is that basically, you can't have anything that is religion. The creation of a special program that recruits only clergymen to render volunteer counseling makes a clear statement if it favors religion over non-religion. So you can't teach religion, they said. Now, my point is this, okay? The problem that they had in their day is that they were rejecting the knowledge of God. What are we doing in our own society? We reject prayer in school. We reject, you know, the mention of God in school. And so they say, okay, you know, go ahead. You know, teach about, you know, Satan. Teach about evolution. Teach about lies like that. And this is where the state of the country is. We are rejecting the knowledge of God, just like they were doing. And God says, okay, you're going to be like that? I'm going to bring judgment in. And this is the parallel that we see to what is happening right now in our own country. Well, Amos pleads with God, and guess what happens? You look down here in verse 3. It says, the Lord changed his mind about this, and God said, it shall not be. God changed his mind. God extended mercy. Now, this is kind of interesting. It says, the Lord changed his mind. Question for you. Can God really change his mind? What do you think? I mean, it does say this, I know that. But what does that mean? Does that mean that God changed? Wouldn't God cease to be God if he changed? Remember Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, he says, I am the Lord your God. He says, I am the Lord. I change not. If God changed, he would cease to be God, because if he became better, that would mean that he had an imperfection, or he had a lack before. And if God went from good to worse, that means that he is now going into a state of degeneration. God does not change. But it says here that the Lord changed his mind. I believe what we see here is this. It's a phenomenological kind of description of God's working. In other words, we're looking at things from a finite perspective. We're saying, God, you know, I see the way that you had mercy upon this person. God was going to bring judgment, and he had announced he was going to bring judgment. But when God relents, he's not really changing, and here's why. Built into God's moral economy, within God's moral law, there was always a provision that he would deal with men according to their actions. For example, remember when Jonah went to Nineveh, and Jonah said, in 40 days, God is going to destroy your city. What did the Ninevites do in Assyria? They repented. By the way, that was probably right about this time period, maybe sometime just right within this time period right here, because Jonah was a contemporary of Amos. So Jonah went and he says, God is going to wipe you out. They repented. Did God wipe them out? Why not? They repented. Built within God's moral economy is always that he will deal with men according to how they deal. So God himself did not change. What happened is that God responded according to his moral law. We look at it from a finite perspective, a limited time perspective, and so the Bible certainly declares that God changed his mind. By the way, here, the term that is used is one really that has to do more with emotions. Nahem is the Hebrew term, and it means a change of action, but more the idea of a change of heart. In other words, a change of emotions about something. God saw that Amos, and here's what happened. Amos was interceding. Amos pled with God. And on the basis of his intercession, God relented in bringing judgment. God's wrath was temporarily appeased. And here's the point. God is giving a warning to the nation of Israel. God is giving a warning. They didn't really deserve mercy, but on the basis of somebody's prayer, God withheld it. God withheld judgment. God only withholds judgment so long, by the way. If you read in Revelation chapter 2, there was a woman by the name of Jezebel. Not sure if that's her real name or if he was just applying that name to a godless woman. But in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is speaking to his church in the town of Thyatira. And he says, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance. In other words, you've got some good things in your church. He says, your deeds of late are greater than they were at the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Listen to what he says here. He's talking about a literal person who is a prophetess, a false prophetess, and was leading people into ungodly kinds of doctrines and lifestyle. And Jesus says here in Revelation 2, verse 21, he says, "I gave her time to repent." And she does not want to repent of her immorality. He says, "I gave her time. I gave her time." He says, "Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness." A bed of sickness, he says, "and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." Jesus says, I have given this time, woman, time to repent. God gives us warnings, and that is what he's doing right here with the book of Amos, is that he is warning the nation of Israel. And you know what? He's warning us as well, because we all have to apply these same things to our own lives. Well, guess what? He granted an extension of mercy. Well, you come down here to verse 4, and you see there's a second vision. "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold," it says, "the Lord God was calling me to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland." Fire here is probably talking about a severe drought, a scorching eastern wind that would come in. Now remember, it's the springtime, right? You know what happens? In about like March or April, you get something called the latter rain in Israel. It's a rain that comes right about the time when you have the crops starting to come in, those crops that come in after the first cut. You've got this first cut already. Now you're time for the second crop, when the wheat and the barley will begin to ripen. And guess what? If you don't get the latter rain, you're hurting. You're hurting if you don't get rain right then. And so God says, "I'm going to bring in a scorching drought. And it's going to have the effect, like the locust did, is it's going to just scorch the land. It's going to destroy all the crops." And it says it's going to hit, first of all, the great deep. Which, that expression, you find it there in Genesis chapter 7, in verse 11. Remember how it says when Noah's flood came upon the earth, that the great deep, the springs of the great deep burst forth? Probably talking about all of the subterranean water sources. God says, this scorching drought that I'm going to bring on the land is going to be so bad that it's going to dry up the water sources, and consequently what it's going to do is it's going to strike all of your farmland. So it's going to strike, it says, the deep, the great deep, and then it's going to begin to consume the farmland. In other words, it's going to hit the actual produce. God says, "I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you. And I'm showing you a vision of what it's going to be like." Let's translate that. Translate that into modern terminology. Well, you know what? We have electricity. We work off of electricity. We have oil. Guess what? What would happen if we took away things like oil supply? Where would we be? You know what? I remember 1979. I was in Germany in 1979 in England. And I came back at the end of the summer. And that's when the whole gas crisis had hit. I couldn't believe it. There were lines, you know, blocks long. I'd never seen that before. Gas prices doubled over that time period from 50 cents to a dollar plus in the gas lines. Why? You know what? A little bit of an oil crisis, I guess you call it. But we depend upon things. And so this is what God was doing for them. God was striking them where it hurts. He was taking away their resources, and then the resources were striking their basic commodities of life, their food, their transportation, their oil, all of these things. And God himself is the one doing it. God says, "I am going to be the one who is contending with Israel." And so Amos saw what was happening, and he pleaded once more. He says, "God," verse 5, he says, "stop, please stop." Doesn't even ask for mercy. Doesn't even ask for forgiveness. He says, "Please, I know we don't deserve to be forgiven. Just stop. How can Jacob stand, for he is small?" Guess what? Again, verse 6. Amos pleaded, and God changed his mind. God did not bring judgment. Why? Not because of their repentance in this situation, but because of the intercession of one man. Well, listen, the first lesson is this, okay? So far we see that God is a merciful God. He extends mercy. He extends mercy, and he's abounding in loving kindness. But another lesson is this. You cannot keep playing with God. You know what? You just can't play with God. There's going to come a point where his mercy runs out. And when that comes, you better watch out. And that's what we see here in the third vision, is the devastation that comes for their failure to listen to God. And now we come here to verse 7, and we see there's a third vision. Here's the third vision, verse 7. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. Okay, now the plumb line, this word is actually, it's the only place in the Bible where it's used. Some people don't think there's a lot of etymological or word studies that say that this word doesn't mean plumb line, but it actually means tin, as in the metal tin. I'm not going to give you all the details about this on what I think it is, but it seems that it is, in fact, pointing to a plumb line. It could be that they made plumb lines out of metal. In other words, if you took like a plumb bob, if you wanted to see if a wall was straight, let's say you were building a building, and you wanted to know if that building was straight, you would hang the rope down, and then once you found that the rope was parallel to your building, you knew you were doing the right thing. So God has come into to the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel here is represented by this wall. It's a plumbed wall, is what it means. It's a wall that has been plumbed. In other words, God put up the building. When God put up the building, it was perfectly straight. God did it perfectly straight, but God has also come, and he's taken his position right there in the middle of the whole thing, and God is standing there. Kara, Anna, sit down and be quiet, please, sweetheart. God has come in to this wall. The wall represents Israel, and he's standing there with a plumb line next to it. What do you think that means? God is showing Amos, you want to know something? They're not according to building standards anymore. God says, I made them right. I made them as a vertical wall. I think the New International Version says a vertical wall or a plumbed wall. I forget what the exact expression. The New American Standard, I believe, calls it a wall of a plumb. It has been set up properly. Well, here's the idea. Okay, here's what's happening. God says, you guys are not right. You are not right. And because of that, I am going to bring judgment. He says, what do you see? Verse 8. What do you see, Amos? And Amos said, I see a plumb line. And God said, behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. And if you look at other passages, that describes the fact that God is going to bring judgment. God says, I'm going to bring in a plumb line. It's kind of God's way of saying, you know what? I have tested you. I have found that you're not right. And because of that, I'm going to bring judgment. Now, question for you. Is God at fault, or is God unjust when he punishes people who are not holding to his standard? He is not. He is not. And that's the idea. God is showing that he is going to bring severe judgment, but it's not going to be his fault. And so he says here in verse 8, he says, I'm going to spare them no longer. And we see what this is going to look like down here in verses 9 and following. He explains what's going to happen. It's going to be a judgment upon corrupt religion and a judgment upon corrupt leadership. First of all, in verse 9, he says, here's what I'm going to do. The high places of Isaac will be desolated and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. It's probably a parallel expression. It means the same thing. The high places were hills. They used to like to go up on hills and do pagan worship in the hills where there would be groves of trees. It was very common. And they would go up there, and that is where they would have their idolatry. It was a very, I don't know, for some reason, that was just the kind of thing that they did with a lot of this pagan worship. They would go up on the hills. They liked that. And so God says, I'm going to get to the high places of Isaac. He says, in the sanctuaries of Israel. In other words, all of these pagan places where you guys are going. And we've already read about some of those. They had one in Dan, one in Bethel, another down in Beersheba, as well as a host of other places. Wherever there was hills, you would find these altars. Altars to Baal, altars to Ashtaroth, some of the Canaanite gods. And God says, I'm going to get your corrupt religion. I'm going to get your corrupt religion and bring judgment upon it. I read an article a while back. It's about, this was in the LA Times about a year ago. And there's a guy in here. His name is the Reverend Ray Dykes. And he calls himself a personal pastor whose light on lectures I'm talking about the nature of God. The title of this article is Building Your Own Theology. He talks in here about things like basically you have to build your own theology. He says that the number one heresy in American Christianity is that there is only one concept of the nature of God. He says the number two heresy is there is only one concept of the will of God. And he goes on to say that basically what you need to do is you need to follow your heart. You can disagree with what other theological pilgrims believe, but you can't say they're wrong, he contends. When you do that, you're playing God. In other words, in this article, if you read the whole thing, he's basically saying, you know, just build your own theology. Whatever seems right to you, go ahead and do it. And this is what the Israelites were doing, is they were basically building their own theology. They said, we don't think you just have to follow the law of Moses and worship in Jerusalem. We think that you can bring in lots of other enlightened ideas. We're an enlightened society. So we can learn from Buddhism. We can learn from Hinduism. We can learn from Islam. We can learn from all of these things. And sadly, what's happening is that there's a lot of Christianity or professing Christianity that buys into that kind of an idea. No, you know what? I don't agree with that. I think you need to come back to what God's Word says. Well, God is going to judge them for this right here. And he says, I'm going to come in. I'm going to lay waste to your sanctuaries and your high places. Secondly, he says, I'm going to get your corrupt leadership. In verse 9, he says, shall I rise up against the house of Jeroboam? Remember that Jeroboam II was the king of the northern tribes right here. A powerful king who had expanded the borders of Israel. Be kind of like, our own situation here. You've got a president who has come in at a good time. The economy is doing great. You're having military victories. Everything is going well. And God says, I'm going to get you because of your corrupt leadership. Now, notice what he says here. He doesn't say that Jeroboam was going to die. He says it's the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, in fact, did not die. His son, though, who came to the throne after his death, his son was assassinated. And God brought an end to his dynasty, his dynasty, and that is exactly what God did. Is God brought destruction upon corrupt leadership. Now, the whole point is this, you see. Two times God said, I'm going to bring judgment. Amos, please. God says, okay, I won't do it. This time God says, that's it. No more mercy. Now, when we apply that to our own life, here is what we need to do. We need to understand that in our life, God extends mercy to us every day. In our sin, God is extending mercy. We know He's extending mercy because He hasn't brought us down into judgment. And so we should be real quick to examine our lives, always in the light of the Bible. And when we see that our life is not in line with God's Word, we need to listen. And remember that there comes a limit. You understand what I'm saying? There is a limit to God's mercy. There is a limit to God's mercy. Now, you see the limit to God's mercy come in verses 10 to 17. Because what God does is God tells them in this section why He is coming in judgment and how severe it's going to be. Notice what happens here in verse 10. It says that Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam. Amaziah is a false priest. Bethel is a false place of worship. It was not one that was ordained by God in His Word. It was one of the ones that had been set up a couple hundred years earlier. And it was a place of idolatry. And Amaziah is a priest of this false place of worship. Well, Amaziah hears these words. So what he does is he goes back to the king and he says, Amos has conspired against you. Now, question, was Amos really conspiring against Jeroboam? Not really. You know what he was doing? Is he was condemning the sinful actions of the king and of the nation. But Amos wasn't trying to stir up sedition. Amos wasn't trying to overthrow the king. And so what he does is he's really twisting his words. He says, Amos has conspired against you. I think this is true. He says, the land is unable to endure his words. So Amos says, Jeroboam is going to die by the sword. He didn't say that. He didn't say that Jeroboam was going to die. What he did say is that Jeroboam was going to have his house was going to be judged. He says, Jeroboam is going to die. He says, Israel is going to go into exile. Israel was certainly going to exile. Is that true? That is true. That's what Amos was saying. that these things were going to happen. So Amaziah, the priest, goes to the king and says, look, we got this guy up here. He's from Judah, down in the south. He's coming up. He's stirring up the pot. He's saying that you're going to be brought down into judgment, that the nation is going to be going to exile. What do we do? And so they have a conference, and then Jeroboam sends the priest back to him, and the priest comes back to him in verse 12 and says, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, and there eat your bread, and there do your prophesying. You know what he's accusing him of? Amaziah is accusing Amos of being a professional preacher. That's what he's saying. He's saying, look, you know, what are you up here, you know, doing work for? Go back home and preach, you know? In other words, make your living back there. Eat your bread back in Judah. We don't want you coming up from the south and preaching against us. Who do you think you are, you know, bringing your job up here? He's accusing him of being a professional prophet. Who's doing this basically for the money. And Amos says, look, I'm not some professional who's come up here to fulfill, you know, a quota that was given to me by the king of Judah. Look what he says down here in verse 14. He says, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I don't belong to some kind of professional preachers association, and I've been the one selected to come to you. He says, I'm a herdsman. I'm a rancher. I'm a farmer. He says, I'm a grower of sycamore figs. I'm a country boy. I'm not a professional. I have no really care or business to be up here doing this right now, except for one reason. Verse 15, the Lord took me from following the flock, and he said, go prophesy. This is his prophetic authority. He says, I'm not up here because, you know, I'm trying to make you guys feel bad. And there was a lot of hostility between Judah in the south and Israel in the north, because Israel had gone south, theologically. And Amos says, look, I'm not up here on some kind of governmental business. This is God's word to you. This is God's word to you. And let me tell you what God's message is to you, Amaziah. God is going to judge you severely right now. He says in verse 16, now you hear the word of the Lord. You are saying you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. In other words, they were trying to run out of town. They were saying, we don't want to hear what you have to say. We don't want to hear what you have to say. And so God had a message for them. God had a message for them, and here it is in verse 17. Amaziah, you don't want to hear what God has to say? Okay, here's what's going to happen to you personally. Here's what's going to happen to you. Think about it too. Amaziah was a priest. Shouldn't a priest be listening to God's message? If anybody should, this guy should. But he's a false priest. He's not a believer. And so the word to Amaziah himself is this. Amaziah, your wife is going to become a harlot in the city. It's interesting. I thought that word probably was going to refer to, you know what's been happening over in Kosovo right now with all of these, you have the Serbians coming in. You know what they're doing to the young girls? Bad. They're doing a bad to all the young girls. I was reading an article, and it said that it's such a humiliating thing in their culture that basically the girls are ruined for life. I mean, you know, it happens in our country, but over there, it's just there's such a horrible stigma that, you know, they're ostracized from their family. And this is what the Serbians are doing to the ethnic Albanians, because it's just devastating the society. And I thought that's what this was referring to, was that when the invading armies were going to come in, that is what's going to happen to his wife. But the form of this verb here is not that it's going to happen to her, but that she's going to do this. In other words, a disgraceful thing is going to happen to this guy. He says, your wife is going to go out. This is what she's going to become. Listen, God is going to get this guy bad for rejecting God's message. He says, your wife is going to go out, and she herself is going to begin prostituting herself. Secondly, he says, your sons and your daughters are going to fall. This is definitely talking about the foreign invasion that's going to come. Who knows? Maybe his wife goes out and hooks up with the Assyrians to avoid getting killed. I don't know. But he says, your sons and daughters are going to die. Now, I can't think of anything that would be much more devastating than that, can you? In 2 Kings chapter 25, this is about another 100 and some years later, there was a king in Judah by the name of Zedekiah. and he was a very godless man, and he kept rebelling against what God was telling him, but he was also rebelling against the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And you know what? When Nebuchadnezzar caught him, you know what he did to this guy Zedekiah? Does anybody remember? He brought before him his children, and he slew all of the children of Zedekiah. And you know what he did next? He took a hot branding iron and he poked out both of his eyes, so that the last thing that man ever saw was his children being slaughtered before his eyes. I can't think of anything that would be more devastating and painful than that. So what God says is, you reject my word, I'm going to disgrace you. This is what your wife is going to do. I'm going to devastate you. Your children are going to die before your very eyes. He says, number three, he says, your land is going to be parceled out. Everything that you have in life, I'm going to take it from you. I'm going to take it from you because you have not listened to my word. He says, I'm going to take your property. By the way, were the priests supposed to have property? Numbers chapter 18, verse 20. A priest who was supposed to be from the tribe of Levi was not supposed to have property because God said, I am their inheritance. They lived off of the tithes of the rest of the land. I don't even know if this guy was a Levite or not. It was a whole false system. But God says, I'm going to take your wife. I'm going to take your children. I'm going to take your land. He says, and furthermore, he says, you yourself, you religious man, you're going to die upon unclean soil. They're going to haul you off, and they're going to take you to the land of Assyria, and you're going to die on pagan, unclean, Gentile soil. And he says, and fifthly, he says, Israel certainly will go into exile. Why? They rejected God's warnings. God has been giving them warnings. Decade after decade, century after century, God was saying, you do this, the time's going to come when your mercy runs out. Listen, God is a merciful God. And I say this not just to you, I say this to me. It's a message we need to burn into our hearts. God